If you were here with us last week, then you know that based on several questions that came in from some of our members as well as some recent visitors, we started a series of lessons looking at angels in the Bible. And last week we started by learning that much of what people think that they know about the appearance of angels probably is wrong. When most people these days think of an angel, of course, they may picture a beautiful woman with huge wings and maybe a halo, or maybe also the chubby little baby concept of an angel. But we learned, of course, last week that angels in the Bible are always pictured as men. As to why, we have no idea. But you think of the names of angels that we know from the Bible, Gabriel and Michael, male names, and also masculine pronouns are used to refer to all of the angels in the Bible. And again, we don't know why. But this past week, I stopped in at the St. Vinny's thrift store over on Odana Road. And as soon as I was done looking for my favorite pants, that's my number one mission when I go to St. Vinny's. But when I was done with that, kept looking around the store, and I noticed that they had all of their Christmas decorations out. And as I was walking by, I could see from a little bit of a distance that one of their end caps featured a display of Christmas angels. So here I was, 20, 25 feet away, and I'm like, yes, they've got angels at St. Vinny's. And I go over there to see if maybe they had some accurate angels. And as I got closer, of course, my hopes were completely dashed. Every single angel they had there fell in those two categories, beautiful woman or chubby little baby. So I had to check that off my list there, but they did not have any biblically accurate pictures of, or figurines of angels. And as I said last week, I'll say again this morning, if you are willing to help me by drawing a biblically accurate picture of an angel, I would deeply appreciate it. I got some great ideas, some great artwork from a lot of you last week, especially from the kids, and I'm passing those sheets around. I think most of you have the blank white sheet, basically. If you want to give me some help there, I'd appreciate it. We have several more weeks left in this series, and so what I'm looking for is an image of an angel that is awesome, but not evil-looking, not the scary demon kind of angel. I could have used those for this morning's lesson, considering what we're studying. But for the rest of our series, some interesting beings. In the Bible, of course, angels often appeared as normal human beings, but when they appeared in their natural form, they appeared in a form where the natural human reaction was to just fall down trembling in fear and worship. And of course, angel worship is condemned in the Bible, but we're just saying that is the natural reaction upon seeing an angel, is just amazement or terror. So those are the kind of drawings that we're looking for. Beyond this, we also learned last week that the word angel literally means messenger. And so that is the main job of angels, to deliver messages on God's behalf. And then we moved along and we did just a brief overview of some of the characteristics, the major characteristics of angels in the Bible. Last week's lesson is now available on our website, and I've also made a number of copies available on the table in the entryway if you were not here and are interested in catching up and learning more concerning what we studied together last Sunday morning. As we progress in our series, I would like for us to move along this morning by looking at the next few moments at Satan and his angels. And something hit me the other night. I was, I guess, in the living room studying, and one of my children, I think it was, pointed out how interesting it was that I had spent all day Halloween studying Satan and his angels. And I did not realize that, but I'd spent the whole week studying Satan, and it happened to be Halloween week. So that was a little bit weird, so I thought I'd pass that along, but that's what I spent my time doing this week. It is important, of course, that we study Satan from time to time, because we're living in a world where people would prefer that we just not ever talk about Satan, that we just forget that he exists. Several years ago, as many of you have done, our family went to the state capitol building to see the state Christmas tree or holiday tree or whatever they're calling it these days. And while we were there, we went up to the second level to get a better view of the tree. And if you've ever been there to see the tree, then you know that in the spirit of love and tolerance and open-mindedness in Madison, there is a disclaimer sign that has been placed there very lovingly by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. At this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven or hell. There is only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds. So you see, there are people all around us who would love for us not to believe in Satan. And yet when we look at the Word of God, we very quickly find that Satan is in fact very, very real. In fact, the first reference to Satan, if you think about it, It comes almost immediately, only three chapters from the beginning of the entire Bible. In the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3, we find just in those very introductory verses that Satan is both a deceiver and a liar. And as we read through the Bible, it only gets worse from there. He is referred to by every single New Testament writer. On top of that, Jesus directly referred to Satan at least 15 times himself, and all combined, Satan is referred to in the Scriptures a total of 174 times. So Satan is alive and well, and yet he would love for us to believe that statement that is posted every year in our state capitol. He wants us to forget that he is very real. So this morning then, as we continue in this series on angels, I'd like for us to consider what the Bible has to say about Satan and his angels. And again, as I pointed out last week, there is a lot that we do not know. And yet at the same time, the Bible also tells us what we need to know. So there's a difference. There's some things we may want to know or think we want to know that the Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. But the Bible tells us what we need to know. So as you can see from the handout, I'd like to divide the lesson into three parts. And then we'll follow that with the so what question. In other words, what does this mean for us who are assembled here today? So I'd like to start by backing up a little bit and just by pointing out, first of all, that angels have the ability to sin. So angels can sin. And this, I believe, is where we start to understand just a little bit about the origin of Satan. My understanding is that Satan is an archangel who disobeyed God. In response to his sin of rebellion, he was basically kicked out of God's presence because of that sin, and he now leads other angels who have also sinned in a similar way, rebelling against God. And again, as I said, this is my understanding of the situation at this point. However, I would also point out that although we do have some passages here and there that seem to indicate this, the Bible is not about Satan. If you remember this from last week, we learned that angels are in the background. There's not a single story anywhere in the Bible where angels are featured as the main point. Angels are not the main point. The Bible's not about angels. The Bible tells us about angels, but angels aren't the reason why we have the Bible. Angels are in the background, almost like trees in a beautiful painting. The painting's not about the trees, but we can learn something about trees based on looking at them in the background. And in the same way, although there is a lot in the Bible about Satan, Satan is not the main point. But again, my understanding at least is that Satan is some kind of a fallen angel, and he is now leading other fallen angels in rebellion against God. As we think about this, though, I would point out several passages here at the beginning that should not be used to prove this. There are several passages that have been taken out of context. Often, for example, people will go to Isaiah chapter 14, and we won't look at all of this, but I've given the references here if you want to keep up or look these up on your own later. But people will often go to Isaiah chapter 14 and try to show the origin of Satan. After all, in Isaiah 14, verses 12, 13, and 14, we find some verses that are often used for this. I've included the reference there if you want to know more. But in that passage, we read about the star of the morning, son of the dawn that has been cut down to the earth. And whoever this being was said in his heart in this passage, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God." But then we find God will throw this being down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to the recesses of the pit. And at first, if we only look at those three verses, if we take those right out of that chapter from the middle, it sounds like Satan. And we think to ourselves, based on what we know or what we think we know, yeah, Satan, he tried to exalt himself over God, but God threw him down. And yet when we read that entire chapter, we find that Isaiah is actually talking about the king of Babylon. In fact, if you've already opened your Bibles to that passage, just go back up to Isaiah 14, verses 3 and 4, and notice how God introduces this prophecy in Isaiah 14. Basically, when the captivity is over, Isaiah the prophet is to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then the prophecy begins, and that's the rest of the chapter. So God actually comes out, and he just tells us who this prophecy is about. And it is not about Satan. Instead, according to the Scriptures, this chapter is about the king of Babylon. I would also point out a danger of the King James Version here. In verse 12, the KJV says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And so we have this reference to Lucifer. What many people may not know, though, is that the word Lucifer simply goes back to a Latin word meaning bearer of light or bringer of light. We know, of course, that light bulbs today are rated according to their lumens. So you think about that word lumens, and you think about the word Lucifer. You can see the similarity there. They have the same root word. It goes back to the same Latin word, a word referring to light. And so instead of translating this as star of the morning, the King James took that term, they Latinized it, they came up with the word Lucifer, and from that point on, people have thought that Lucifer is a reference to Satan. However, that is not the case, biblically speaking. A Lucifer does not refer to Satan. Instead, Lucifer is a mistranslation, a misapplication of a verse that is actually referring to the king of Babylon. So if we learn something this morning, I've learned something just by looking at that. Lucifer is not Satan, so that's something that many people may not know. We have a similar situation with Ezekiel 28. In the middle of that chapter, there are a number of verses that really seem to apply to the fall of Satan. And, it looks good. You're looking at that, and you're like, that's Satan. And yet, when we look at the beginning of that chapter, when we examine the context, God very clearly says that that prophecy, that chapter, applies instead to the leader of Tyre, a place back at that time, the king of Tyre. So yes, there is some powerful language in that chapter. And it might be that maybe these kings were in some way following the example set by Satan. I don't know. But these passages do not actually apply to the origin of Satan, as many people might suggest. There's also a passage in the New Testament I've listed here that is sometimes incorrectly used to try to prove the origin of Satan, where he came from. This is Luke 10:18. That's where the Lord said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And if that's all we had, if that's the only verse we had on this subject, we might think that's it. Satan, he fell from heaven like lightning. However, in context, looking at the verses before and after, the Lord had just sent out the 70 disciples with the power to cast out demons. And when they came back, they gave the Lord a full report of what they'd done. And that's when the Lord made that statement. He was not talking about the literal fall of Satan. He wasn't saying, Satan came down like a ball of light in a thunderstorm and he hit the earth or anything. But he was referring to these disciples exercising God's power over Satan and his angels by casting out those demons. So in a sense, the way I look at that, Jesus had just sent out his disciples almost like soldiers into enemy territory with the mission of waging war against Satan. The disciples were causing damage to the rule of Satan in the world. And so the Lord said, symbolically speaking, I see Satan falling. He's losing his influence in the world. Then in the book of Revelation, we have another brief reference in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. But again, in context, we're not talking about the original fall of Satan. We're talking about Satan suffering a defeat upon the coming of Christ into this world way back in the first century. And again, context is very important. Revelation was written to some of the early Christians who were suffering persecution. And Revelation 12, John was explaining why Satan was causing so much trouble for God's people on the earth. Since Satan lost the battle in heaven, since Satan failed to prevent Jesus from coming to earth and dying and being raised from the dead, he lost that battle. And so now he's been doing his work and focusing his efforts on the earth. That's the point of Revelation 12. So we get back to what we do know, and that is angels have the ability to sin. And ultimately, that is what appears to be the origin of Satan. Again, it seems Satan was a leading angel who sinned. If you remember from last week, there are different ranks of angels. They are arranged in order. Michael, for example, is described as being an archangel in Jude verse 9. As I see it, Satan is basically the evil equivalent of Michael. Some people think that God and Satan are equal. Almost like we have a good force and a bad force, the good side and the bad side in the universe, and that they are equally powerful, eternal beings engaged in battle with one another. That's not the case either. Only God is eternal. Satan is not God. Therefore, Satan must have been created. We know God does not create evil, and so Satan must have been created good, but made the choice to become bad. At least that's the way it seems to be coming together. And there are several verses that do seem to apply. The first passage is found, as you see, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter's warning about the danger of false teachers who would come in and try to destroy the unity of the congregation, tear these churches to pieces. And he's making the point that all of those who oppose God are ultimately headed for destruction. This is what he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And then he goes on to make the point that God will also not spare those who divide the church with false teaching. But for the purpose of our study this morning, notice that angels have the ability to sin. And when they sin, God causes them to be punished. In fact, this is the only time that we have the Greek word tartarus, a word describing the bad part of Hades. In this verse, it is translated as hell. In the New American Standard, at least, that is not totally accurate, but it is the word tartarus. Hades is where all of us go when we die. If we die, we're going to go to Hades, hopefully the good part. Paradise is the good part of Hades. Tartarus is the bad part. It's the bad side of Hades. That's where the rich man went. He went into the torment side, waiting for the ultimate judgment. But the point for us is, angels can sin. Like us, angels were created with the freedom to choose, and some have chosen evil. There's another interesting reference in Matthew 25:41, where the Lord is speaking of the final judgment, and he pictures the king at this judgment saying to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So again, the main point of this passage is not about Satan, but notice what we learn in that verse. The devil has angels. So in this context, Satan seems to be a leader of sorts. The devil and his angels, the angels following him or who have pledged allegiance to him or whatever, are heading to this place of torment. So certain angels can be described as being his, the devil and his angels. So we know from the Bible that angels can sin. We're starting to get the idea not only that Satan sinned, but that he is now leading other angels who have also sinned. He's leading them in their rebellion against God. So this is one thing that we can know. Angels can sin. With this in mind, I would point out something else we know, and that is Satan and his angels are intent on our destruction. They are intent on our destruction. And to emphasize this point, we only need to think about the two most common names that are given to Satan in the Bible. Satan and the devil. The word Satan goes back to a Hebrew word meaning adversary. In other words, Satan is our adversary. He is against us. If anything is good for us, Satan is against it. If something is bad for us, Satan is for it, especially spiritually. We think of 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where Peter tells us that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we learn there, Satan wants to destroy us. He is our adversary. That's the meaning of the word Satan. Every time that Satan is mentioned in the Bible, in fact, he is referred to as being against God's people in some way. He's never neutral, but he is always focused on our destruction. His goal is our spiritual failure as Christians. Satan is against us personally, and he'll do everything in his power to destroy us. He will seek us out. He will track us down at our weakest moment, like a lion going after the sick and the weak and those that are straggling behind. We think about what we've seen on some of the nature shows. Who do the lions go after? They don't go after the big, healthy critters who are leading the pack. They go after the young, the weak, those who are injured. They pick them off from behind. They wait for just the right moment, which that should certainly tell us something about taking care of each other in the congregation. Those we have not seen from some time, they're in that danger zone especially. The lion is out there prowling, and he's looking to destroy us personally. He is our adversary. He's also referred to, secondly, as the devil. And the word devil goes back to a word that literally means slanderer. Devil is slanderer. And that word has an interesting history. It actually comes from two words meaning to throw against. So to throw against. So the devil is someone who throws stuff against us. And in the ancient world, this came to refer to throwing false charges at someone in court. just constantly throwing false charges until hopefully something sticks. And that's the picture. That's what Satan does to us. So the devil is our accuser. He is our slanderer. That's why he's sometimes referred to as our accuser in the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The devil loves to just constantly throw stuff to us to try to hurt us. In my own mind, I think about a game of dodgeball, and the devil is just that huge mutant of a kid who always gets to the ball first. And as always, he just wants to pound us into the ground, hit us so hard we just kind of dissolve and splatter all over the gym floor. That's what Satan wants to do. He's like that. He wants to hurt us. And so the Bible says he's always throwing things at us. He's always accusing us. And think about what happened with Job. Isn't that what happened in the book of Job? Satan was accusing Job of something. And so he was throwing this accusation against Job, that Job was serving God for nothing. So the devil was making an accusation. That is his name. He is our adversary, Satan. He is our accuser, the slanderer against us, the devil. So he's against us personally and against everything that we stand for as God's people. He is intent on our destruction. So since we're getting a deeper understanding and appreciation of who Satan is, I want us to move on and think about the fact that Satan does have some level of power today. It has been limited to some degree, but we need to be aware of how Satan works in the world. Satan is restrained, but he is still very dangerous. Satan is restrained, but dangerous. We think of those passages in the Bible, several are listed here, where Satan is referred to as being bound. And Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, and several others there. Sometimes I think about a vicious dog chained to somebody's front porch. As a preacher, I can tell you I have been to a lot of front porches. I mean 20, 30, 40, 50,000 front porches in my life, I bet. And I can tell you that I have been chewed on by a number of dogs in my life. But I can also tell you that I have never, ever been chewed on by a dog that is chained to a front porch. And do you know why? Because when I approach a house and I see a huge, scary-looking dog chained to a front porch, I will stay away from that front porch. We went on the campaign to Montreal a number of years ago and knocked on just thousands upon thousands of doors. And one of the first and only French words that I learned that week was the French word for dog. And I noticed if I see that word on the front of the chain link fence, I don't enter that fence and just stay away from that house. There are millions of people here, and I'm not going to spend the rest of my week in Montreal in the ER getting my face sewed back on. And so that's the idea there. Satan has been restrained, but he's still very dangerous. So the key then is to know how he is restricted and to know something about how he operates. It's important for our survival. Probably some of the best news comes in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The good news is Satan cannot force us to sin. Satan does not have that power. Satan cannot force us to sin. And we just briefly looked at this passage this past Wednesday evening. And this is the verse where Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We learned in that passage that no matter how strong some temptation might be, God has promised that he will always provide a way out. We might lose a few friends along the way. We might lose our jobs. We might even lose our lives in that process. But we have a guarantee from God that we will never be forced to sin. I would also point out from the scriptures, God does not tempt us to sin. Satan is the one who tempts us to sin. But when we are tempted by the devil, we have this promise from God that he will step in and he will make sure that we will always have a way of escape. And as we learned this past Wednesday evening, our job as Christians is to find that way of escape and to take it, no matter what the consequences may be. That is, the escape route is there, and that is a comforting promise from God concerning Satan and his power. But Satan is still at work. He does not fight fair. So I would point out a few ways that Satan has worked in the past and how he may still be working today. First of all, we find that Satan will often deceive. Satan will deceive people. As Jesus said, Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. As an example, we think back again to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. As I remember it, Satan basically changed one little word in God's command. He twisted it just a little bit. He twisted the intent that God had in giving that one rule, and he deceived Eve into eating the fruit that she had been specifically commanded by God not to eat. We think of how Satan twisted the scriptures as he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the kind of the image pictured on the wall up here. But just think about the audacity to misapply the Word of God to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is described in John chapter 1, verse 1 as being the Word of God. So Satan had the guts to go and twist the Word of God to the Word of God face to face. And that is what Satan tried to do. Sometimes people think of the devil as this creepy little critter with a pitchfork and horns and a long pointy tail, maybe covered in some kind of scales. However, I would suggest that Satan is much more likely to work through those that we know and love and know very well, maybe even through the preacher or an elder or a trusted member of the congregation. Satan is a deceiver. That's why it is incredibly important to check out what we learn in the assembly here and in Bible class, to look it up ourselves in the Word of God, not to trust what other people tell us to believe, but to look it up for our own and challenge ourselves in that way. In the parable of the tares, in Matthew 13, you may remember how Satan went in after the farmer had planted the wheat, and Satan planted the tares. After the farmer did his stuff, he planted the weeds. So his goal there was to deceive and to wreak havoc with the harvest, blending in the good with the bad. So it's hard to tell the difference. We think of Paul's warnings about false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Earlier in that chapter, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us why he's so concerned about this. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul then tells us that we are not to be surprised that Satan deceives people, but we are to be aware, we are to be on guard. So first of all, Satan can deceive people. Secondly, we also find in the Bible that Satan will do everything in his power to keep us away from the Word of God. And I don't know the best way to write that in short form, but Satan, he's going to do anything he can to keep us away from the good book. We think of the parable of the sower and the soils. And it's terrifying to look back at this parable with this in mind. But remember the seed that fell by the side of the road? This is what the Lord said in Mark 4, verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Exactly how does that happen? Exactly how does Satan come in and snatch the Word of God away from us? I don't know. Perhaps Satan is able to fill our lives with so many activities and distractions that we think we don't have time to study God's Word anymore. Remember, Satan is a deceiver. It would be like him to try to distract us with hundreds of good things to distract us from what is truly important in this life. We think of Mary and Martha. And Martha, who was distracted by preparing a meal for the Son of God. We had an interesting discussion in our Sunday morning adult Bible class 1 week ago about, you know, missing worship and Bible study and even for doing good things, that kind of thing. And looking at the situation with Mary and Martha, I think we could conclude that fixing a meal is good, right? Fixing a meal is good. Fixing a meal for the eternal Son of God who has come to eat a meal in your house, that's an amazing opportunity that Martha had. And yet, isn't it interesting that by doing that good thing, she was pulled away from doing what was truly important, and the Lord had to rebuke her for that. I want us to imagine something, if we could. Imagine going home this afternoon, and you're sitting down, got home from lunch or whatever, and the doorbell rings. And so you go to the door, and you open the door, and standing there on your front porch is this flaming creature with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and these claws. And he's covered in scales, and you can smell the sulfur burning. And you open the door, he's standing there, and this creature says, "Do not study the Bible today." What would you do? I would slam the door, I'd run inside, I'd open up my copy of the scriptures, and I would start reading. But of course, we know Satan doesn't operate in that way, does he? He won't come to our porch in the flaming and the horns and all that kind of thing. But you know what Satan does? He gives us a fast internet connection. He gives us Facebook. He gives us good friends that live next door. He gives us all kinds of opportunities to do good things and to go to our kids' games or whatever. You see, he's a deceiver, and he's going to do everything in his power to keep us away from the Word of God. And he knows that standing on our front porch in all of his flaming glory or whatever isn't going to do it. And so he's going to use whatever means necessary to keep us away from the Word of God. I would suggest a third way that Satan has worked in the past, and that is he's able to tempt us to sin. Temptation is a factor here. Exactly how does this work? Again, I'm not sure. But we do have several examples. If you remember the time Peter suggested that maybe the Lord shouldn't go through with the crucifixion. Remember how Peter, I'm just paraphrasing, "No, Lord, you can't do this. This is too bad. Don't go through with it." In Matthew 16:23, the Lord responded and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So in that case, Peter was acting on Satan's behalf. I don't think that Satan came in and miraculously took over Peter's body. I don't think Peter was demon-possessed or anything at that point. But I think for whatever reason, Peter had his own selfish reasons not to want to see the Lord suffer. So Peter spoke up, and he ended up speaking on Satan's behalf. He was tempted due to his own personal interest. Satan was also involved when Judas betrayed the Lord. If you remember, the Bible says something to the effect that Satan entered his heart and he betrayed the Lord and so on. Again, I don't think that's a miraculous situation. I don't think Satan came in and, you know, forcibly took over Judas, and yet Judas opened the door of his heart and let Satan in. He was tempted by the money. Remember, he wanted the pieces of silver. So temptation was a factor there. We think about Ananias and Sapphira conspiring in their heart to lie about their contribution in Acts chapter 5. You know, and the apostle asked, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Not that Satan came in and took them over by force, but they were motivated by pride or greed or whatever it was. They wanted the praise of men. In some way, Satan got involved in the process and convinced these people to do things that God did not want them to do. So Satan tempts us to sin. He makes sin look incredibly good. In 2 Timothy 2:26, we read about some people escaping the snare of the devil, those who have been held captive by him to do his will. To me, that sounds a lot like temptation. One thing is promised, but then the trap snaps shut, and our lives are then spent struggling. We think, for example, of the promise made by alcohol. But often, in the end, a night of drinking with friends is nothing more than the giant glob of peanut butter that we might smear all over the trigger of a rat trap. It looks good, it smells good, but the end result is death and shame. An example there of the snare of the devil. So Satan, although he is restrained, he's still able to work through temptation. And I would suggest at least one more possibility. I'm sure there are many others. But this fourth one is, at least in times past, and perhaps even today, Satan seems to be able to affect a person's health. And we think of Job, for example, how his health was affected with the boils and all that over his body. We think of the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh. He described it in 2 Corinthians 12:7 as a messenger of Satan. I looked that verse up again this week, and the word Paul uses there is the word angel. That thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. Literally, the thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan. In some way, Satan was allowed to torment the Apostle Paul physically. Again, is Satan still able to do this today? Is Satan still able to take away our health in some way? I don't know. But I do know that when I go to the hospital, I've had many, many people ask through the years, "Why is God doing this to me?" I've never heard anyone ask, "Why is Satan doing this to me?" If you think about it, when we look at suffering in the Bible, people going through difficult, horrible times, it is often Satan who causes the pain, not God. The point here is, Satan is cruel. He has many tactics. There are many things that he can do. He's restrained, but still somewhat powerful. We need to be aware of how he works. As we come near the end of our thoughts on Satan and his angels, I would ask, so what? As we often do, what does this really mean for us? What do we need to do with this information from the Scriptures? Maybe I could put it this way. If you had a man living in your neighborhood who was known to be a liar, if you knew that he spent a lot of time prowling around the neighborhood, scoping out your children, if you knew that this man often wore disguises, if he had made it clear in the past that he was your enemy, if you knew that his mission in his life was to destroy you and everything that was important to you, what would you do? What would you do if you knew that you were actively being stalked by a dangerous person? I know what I would do. I would do whatever was necessary to protect me and my family. I would be on the alert. I would put up barriers. I would lock my doors at night. I would guard my children. I would warn my children about that man. In fact, I would even get the appropriate training and experience, and I would arm myself to defend me and my family. That's what I would do. And you know what's interesting? Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul told us to do in that passage that Silas read for us earlier? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Because Satan is out there, we are to be on the alert. We are to put on that armor. We're to be sober, and we're to do whatever we can to fight back and take that fight to the enemy. There's so much more we could study on this subject. Our time, though, is limited. So I would close with the encouragement given by James, the Lord's brother. This comes from James chapter 4, verse 7. In light of everything that we've learned about Satan this morning and his angels, James sums it up with these words. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this morning we need to ask ourselves, are we submitting ourselves to God and resisting the devil? Or are we submitting ourselves to the devil and resisting God? As we've learned this morning, those who do not obey the gospel, they will suffer the same punishment that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. The good news is Jesus came to die for our sins. We respond to that by turning away from sin, by allowing ourselves to be buried with Christ in baptism so those sins can be washed away. If you have any questions, let us know. If there's something that we need to pray about as a congregation, we would invite you to write that down on one of the cards in the pews and bring that to the front. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.